Now, we're talking about discipleship. And a disciple of Jesus is one who is a follower of Jesus, a learner from Him, His apprentice, whose conduct, philosophy, and way of life are completely identified with Jesus, who is continuously instructed by Jesus, and who is consistently involved both with and for Jesus. We've been spending quite a bit of time in this definition and sort of picking it apart and talking about our identity with Christ and talking about the various methods and means and type of ministry that the Lord Jesus had in instructing His disciples. And we began last week talking a little bit about the fact that we are also to be consistently involved with Jesus. I want you to look again at Mark chapter 3, for this is the key verse in this section. Mark chapter 3. And look at verses 14 and 15. And He appointed 12 disciples, that is, that they should be with Him, and that He might send them forth to preach, to have authority, to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. This constant or consistent involvement with the Lord Jesus is, first of all, involvement with Him, and secondly, it is involvement for Him. And so we talked last week a bit about this involvement with Him, and we want to continue with that for just a few moments. You recall that we said that the Lord Jesus, in His ministry to His disciples, as they came closer and closer to the time of His death, which would be the culmination of His ministry, and in a sense, the beginning of their ministry, He spent more time with them rather than less. And we talked a little bit about the fact that as we disciple people, as we seek to bring them closer and closer to the Lord Jesus, it's vitally necessary that people spend time with Him. Time with the Lord Jesus, more time as we mature in Him, not less, is very important. I was kind of thrilled in my heart in hearing Dr. Feinberg share with the men at the Deacon's Elders Retreat, and then again with some of the young men that meet in my office on Sunday morning before Sunday school, the fact that he tries to read the Bible through once every 3 months. And he said to them, it's amazing how much you can learn about the Bible by reading it. And when you think that he reads the Bible through four times a year, it's no wonder that he has a grasp of the subject. It's no wonder that he doesn't get confused between one character and another. And I remember, as I heard him share that, I recalled an illustration that I had heard about a group of pastors that were meeting together. And Dr. Harry Ironside was there, and these fellows were just in a pastor's conference. He was pastoring Moody Memorial Church at that time. And one of them said, why don't we just share what we read for devotions this morning? And so one fellow shared, you know, the three or four verses that he read, and another one a few more, and another one a few more. And they shared what they had read in their devotions. And they came to Dr. Ironside, and he got a little embarrassed, a little bit hesitant. I said, come on, Dr. Ironside, tell us, what did you read for devotions this morning? Surely you had devotions, didn't you? Oh, yes, yes, he had devotions. And he hesitated a little more, and they begged him a little more. And finally he said, well, he said, I read the book of Isaiah. If you haven't looked at the book of Isaiah lately, you know that's not one of the smaller books. Some of us might think if we got through 3 John, that would really be an accomplishment. But you know what he was doing in reading the Word of God that way, and reading through the book of Isaiah in his morning devotions before he began his day? Was spending time with the Lord Jesus. He wants you to spend time with Him, you know. And we get this idea, and it's a wrong idea, we get the idea that as we mature in the Lord, that we need to spend less time, that after all, we've got a little bit of reference in our mind and we can recall things, and that we really don't have to spend much time with the Lord as we continue to mature. And after all, I'm so busy for Him, I don't really have much time to be with Him any longer. Wasn't it interesting that one of the characteristics of the Apostle Paul in the later years, really, of his life was that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. His last letter was a letter to Timothy. He wrote to Timothy a very personal letter to my son in the faith, he calls him. And in the last chapter, have you ever caught that little personal note, or have you passed over it very quickly? Paul says, I'd just like a few things. Could you bring me a warm coat? That's very personal, isn't it? Just bring me a warm coat. And be sure and bring the parchments. The parchments, of course, were those portions of Scripture that were available to him. He just wanted to be able to read the Word of God. And in this way, fellowship with the Lord Jesus. I think sometimes that we get so used to our way of life where we have the privilege of going to church whenever we feel like it. Really, I imagine that practically every night of the week, if you really wanted to, you could find a church with its doors open and something going on. And we take that for granted. I wonder, do we realize that there are people around the world who don't have that privilege? And we ought to cherish that privilege. We ought to cherish the fact that we can have 4 or 5 or 6 or 7, or in my case, I don't know, 15 or 20 Bibles laying around the house, around the office, wherever we wish to have them, we've got them. I've got 2 in my car. I've got 2 on my dresser, 2 little Testaments on my dresser. We've got Bibles everywhere. And you know, someone has said, and I can't recall it exactly, but these two are wed, I think it says, and never shall part, dust on the Bible and drought in the heart. And you know, really, that's true. We've got the Bibles laying around. I wonder, do we read them? Do we spend time with Jesus speaking to us? And do we spend time with Jesus speaking to Him, talking to Him? The disciples did. And as a result, their eyes were open, and they saw many things. Now, they couldn't see everything. And of course, they didn't have the privilege we have of having the indwelling, abiding Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us and lead us into all truth. They later would have that. But they knew what it was to spend time with Jesus. Look at Matthew 20, will you, with me? Matthew 20 and verse 17. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came close to the end of His earthly ministry, as we said, He was spending more time with His disciples rather than less, He began to give them insights concerning His impending death. And it says, beginning in verse 17 of Matthew 20, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside along the way and said unto them." It says in your King James Bibles that He took them apart. That doesn't mean He took them apart. Lord Jesus at one time had said, "Come apart and rest a while." And it's always a good idea to come apart before you come apart. And what it really means is the Lord Jesus Christ took them off to the side. Literally in the Greek, it means to take off to the side. Here they are along the way. There are people walking up and down the road. He found a little nook, a little corner. And He says, "Fellas, come over here. I've got to talk to you. Got to share something with you." He took them apart from the other people, took them apart from the other travelers along that road up from Bethany, probably up that sloping hill, about 8 miles to the city of Jerusalem. He said, "Here's a good place to sit, talk. I just have to share something. Something's going to happen that you're not quite going to understand." And He says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." They knew that much. But here's what they didn't know. "Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify Him, and the third day He shall rise again." Now that was a resume of the entire week that was ahead of them. For the Lord Jesus would be in preparation and then in actual participation in that which would ultimately bring about His death, culminated finally in the glorious resurrection. And He's spending this time with His disciples, if you please, alone. preparing them for the inevitable. You know, I think one of the problems that we have in this day and age is that if we knew what we were going to face tomorrow, we would prepare spiritually for it, wouldn't we? Now, if you knew that tomorrow you were going to die, then you would be preparing now to die. You would be reading verses of Scripture that talk about heaven and that give you a hope. And you'd read passages concerning the second coming of the Lord and concerning the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the great resurrection chapter. And you would be reading those things that would prepare you to die. The only problem is God generally doesn't tell us ahead of time. So we're not able to prepare on the basis of our knowledge. But there is something, and I want you to catch this. You are always able to prepare on the basis of His knowledge. Because whereas you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, He does. And you see, if you think today that you're, after all, you're riding high spiritually, you know? You're on cloud nine. Everything's been going so super. And man, you've won some people to the Lord. And the boss has been nice to you for a change. And it's just the world. You got the world by the tail. And you get up in the morning and you're so happy. And you think, it's not important that I read my Bible today. Who needs it? And that day you crash and you wonder, what happened? What went wrong? Everything was going so good. Now everything went bad. Hardly realizing that the thing that maintains the momentum is that walking in fellowship with Christ. And the minute we cut that off by our own selfishness and by not spending time with Him, zoom. He knows what you're going to face tomorrow. And He wants to say to you now, draw aside. Talk with me. Let me talk to you. I want to prepare you for something. You won't face anything quite as crisis, quite as gripping and tragic as what these disciples faced. Talk about a world shattering in pieces all around them. My, here they had all of their hopes up in regard to Jesus Christ, and all of His allusions up to this time to His impending death had gone right over their head or right through the hole in their head or something. They had not heard what He said. Because they were so excited about this one who was the miracle worker, who could make the loaves and fishes multiply, who could walk on water, and even the storm would still itself at His voice. They were so excited about all of this. They didn't realize that the main purpose for His death, or main purpose for His life, was His death, and that was soon to come. They really were not ready for it. And so He drew them aside and He says, let's get ready. He wants to do the same thing with you, but He doesn't want you to merely draw aside and hear His little lecture. He wants you to pay attention to what He says. That's what they didn't do. As a result, they just about collapsed in the whole situation. But this is a private time that the Lord had with His disciples as they approached the city of Jerusalem. Look again at Mark 10, and you get almost identically the same picture. And they were on the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. They had a certain amount of trepidation. Now you see, Matthew's gospel doesn't give us this insight. But Mark's gospel tells us why the Lord drew them aside. He sensed their fear. He knew that they had trepidation in their heart. Here they were going up to Jerusalem. They didn't know why, but they had that sort of sense of impending doom, sort of the kind of intuition that women generally have. Sometimes men have it too. It wasn't an ill omen or something like that, but you can call it a hunch or anything else. It might have been that even some of the things that Christ had said had communicated enough to them that they began to fear this trip as though something might happen. And they're following the Lord Jesus, as was their custom. And they're amazed as they see His steadfastness in going to Jerusalem. And as they followed, they're afraid. And it's for that reason that the Lord Jesus drew them aside. You see, sometimes you even, in your heart, don't understand your fears. But Christ sees that fear, and He takes them aside. It says He took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto Him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." And it's interesting, isn't it? "We go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered." Not "we shall be delivered." We'll go up to Jerusalem. But there the comparison stops. "Because I then will be alone." He was alone in dark Gethsemane. He was alone as He stood in Pilate's hall. He was alone as He hung upon that cross, notwithstanding there were thieves on either side of Him. Nevertheless, in a very real sense, He was a solitary figure on the center cross. It was alone that He suffered. It was alone that He died. Even God forsook Him on that cross as He cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" He had forsaken Him because He was the sin bearer in that moment. He would be alone, alone. "The Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priests, to the scribes. They shall condemn Him to death, shall deliver Him to the Gentiles. They shall mock Him and shall scourge Him and shall spit upon Him, shall kill Him. And the third day He shall rise again." Always that hope, isn't it? Christ died according to the Scriptures, was buried according to the Scriptures, and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15. Always that hope, for Jesus Christ would not remain dead. But you see, this again was just that quiet time as the Lord shared with His disciples. Then you know that the last week of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, He was constantly with His disciples. You know how He went with them to the Mount of Olives and then gave what we know as the Olivet Discourse. Then went to the upper room. And with them in the upper room, He not only produced what we talked about Sunday night, about the Lord's table, presented that as the new covenant sealed in His own blood that would supersede all of the covenants of the past. But also, He gave them that lesson on being servants and all of that detail. They sang a hymn, they went out, they slipped away down that garden path. And the Lord Jesus, during that time, according to the Gospel of John, continued His teaching. A lot of that which we have in the 15th chapter of John and the 16th chapter of John were those things that the Lord Jesus said to His disciples as they moved along down the garden path. And as He used that last opportunity to teach them, that we usually call that whole section from 14 through 6, the end of 16, the upper room discourse. But some of it took place as they moved toward the Garden of Gethsemane. For practically the whole of 15th and 16th chapters apparently were talked about as they went on their way. Some of the most intensive teaching in all of the Scripture are in those chapters, where it was really the last moments that the Lord Jesus Christ would spend with His disciples before He would be taken captive. See how important it was for Him to instill in them these very principles. Here they were, you know, they've walked with the Lord 3.5 years. You'd think that they would have some level and some degree of maturity to them, that they wouldn't need all of this crash program at the end. But Christ knew what they were going to face, and He knew what it would mean. He knew that He would spend 40 days with them after the resurrection. Then they would be alone for 10 days. Then the Holy Spirit would come and would indwell them permanently. And they knew, He knew what would happen in the book of Acts. And He knew how all of these things would begin to come back to them as the Holy Spirit would remind them of this truth. And He knew how important it would be that they have His teaching in their soul as they proceed through life and begin to develop a ministry that we even today are recipients of. And so He spent time along that garden path with His disciples. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, you recall the story, it's recorded for us in the 22nd chapter of Luke as one example, about the 28th verse, or about the 39th verse, I guess, in there where it starts talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus told His disciples, "All right, now watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." He slipped away about a stone's throw, just a few yards away, and there He wrestled. Some people don't understand that wrestling of the Lord and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. They say, was the Lord chickening out? Didn't He want to go to the cross? Was He afraid to die? I don't think any of us can really understand or grasp the full significance of what went on in Gethsemane. But I think that a part of the story is simply this. The Lord Jesus Christ, for all the countless ages of eternity past, had never had in Him any taint of sin. None whatsoever. There was no sin in Him. Neither was guile ever found in His mouth. He never was a bit deceitful. He never had even a little bit of wrongful anger. There was nothing. There was no flaw in Him. He was a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was absolutely perfect. And He was about to bear in His body not just Paul Steele's sins. That would have been enough to crush anyone. But He was going to bear your sins and mine and the sins of the whole world. All of the sins that have ever been committed from Adam to the end of time. He would bear all of those sins in His own body on the tree and bear the brunt of God's judgment for those sins. And while He's over there agonizing over this, His disciples are asleep. You know, I think sometimes that there is something yet that grieves the Savior, that makes Him feel real grief. And that, of course, is when there is sin among believers, when there is an attitude of unconcern for the lost. Any of these kind of things, can you imagine how after He has paid the full penalty for sin, how when we ignore the gospel commission to go and to make disciples of all nations, can you imagine how that makes His heart grieve, how it makes Him feel? And you know what? While He's grieving about that, a lot of us are sleeping. I think sometimes that when we realize how lax we are in our obedience to the Savior, our tears ought to course down our face as we read what He says to us. Maybe that's sometimes the reason that people don't read what He says. Because it affects them too deeply, emotionally, and they don't want to be emotional, you know. So they just forget it. But the Lord Jesus at that time found His disciples asleep and He told them, He said, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Lest you enter into temptation. They went back again. Lest you enter into temptation. And then He taps them on the shoulder. After He goes back that second time, He taps them on the shoulder and says, come on now. Time's up. Now's the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And He went to where Judas betrayed Him. And where during that night He went through all of those illegal trials and ultimately was delivered into the hands of cruel men so He could be crucified for our sins. Now, you see how intimate the Lord Jesus was with His disciples at that time? Do you realize that Christ spent more time with His disciples than with everyone else in the world put together? Sure, He spent a little time with Mary and Martha, with Lazarus, His friend. He spent a little bit of time with Nicodemus. He spent some time, quite a bit of time, with the multitudes. But He spent more time with His disciples than He did with everyone else in the world put together. Add it all up. And during those 3.5 years of earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus spent more time with His disciples than with the rest of the world put together. He ate with them. He talked with them. He slept with them. He walked with them. And it was time consuming. But it was a part of the fulfillment of His desire for them that they might be involved with Him. That they might be with Him then so that He might send them forth. Involved with Him so that then you can be involved for Him. And my friends, don't ever reverse the order. For goodness sakes, if you have not been involved with Him, don't try to do anything for Him. Because it's going to fall flatter and a fritter. And you're going to wish somehow that you'd never gotten started in being involved for Him if you do it before you get involved with Him. I wonder how many of you today tried some bit of service for God and found it totally frustrating, and you can trace it back directly to the fact that when you began your day today, you began it with all of the hurry up and no time alone with Him. You want to be a disciple of Christ? My friend, listen. Becoming a disciple of Christ is totally dependent upon you being involved with Him and spending some quiet time with Him before you ever attempt to do anything for Him. Doing something for Him becomes the natural result of spending time with Him. It's not something where we categorize it out and say, all right, roll up my sleeves, got to get ready to do something for the Savior, so now I'm going to spend some time with Christ. It's not that at all. You begin by saying the most important thing in my life is to spend time with Him. The natural result will be ministry all through the day when you begin your day with Him. And we have lost this somehow. I don't know. I think that sometimes tapes, radio programs, good books, a lot of things like this have become that, well, the good is the enemy of the best. And they become the enemy sometimes. For people kind of feel like they have been to church, you know, if they have listened to a tape. You know, going to church is great. Listening to a tape is great. They're all a part of a spiritual growth, all a part of a spiritual dimension of life. But my friend, it is no substitute for you drawing aside and being alone with Him. Where you take your Bible and not take a message that someone else provides for you, all canned, but rather take the Word of God and open it up and study it out and learn these things on your own. Every Christian needs to have that. We are totally dependent upon it. And if we neglect that, then we're going to find that our service for Him is going to be many times frustrated. You get to a place sometimes in your Christian life where you can almost sense this with people with whom you work. I mean Christian people. As a pastor, sometimes we come to a meeting and you can almost tell who have prepared their hearts by spending time with Jesus before the meeting started. So that then as the meeting starts, you can spend time being involved for Him. And all too often, we rush to our meetings, we rush to this activity, we rush to the other activity, ill-prepared, no time alone with Him. And we call ourselves disciples. What a misnomer. A part of being a disciple is this matter of consistent involvement, first of all, with Him, and then for Him. Now, you recall right at the top of this study, right at the top of our sharing together on the matter of discipleship, we talked about this matter of involvement for Christ. And we gave to you Matthew 28:19, where it says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And that really is the key to the matter of being involved for Him. For you see, that was the Great Commission. That was what Christ told His disciples to do. I think many times that we are deficient in our disciple-making process because we are deficient disciples to begin with. We have not been involved with Him. Therefore, we find it very easy to not be involved for Him in a proper manner. We make a little splash in the energy of the flesh, but we don't really get involved in a people ministry, and helping people, ministering to them, making disciples. But that, of course, was the commission. Now, the Lord intensified this in a number of ways. I just want to share with you a few verses, and some of these we'll come back in subsequent studies to look at a little further. John chapter 15, first of all. John chapter 15. The verse we're after is verse 8. Read that first and then I'll make reference to a few other verses in the text. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Now, we're going to be talking later on in our studies about the distinctives of discipleship. We're just on the definition of discipleship at this point. But down the line, we're going to be talking about some of the distinctives of discipleship, and we'll be talking more about this 15th chapter, for there are distinctives that are clear here. But did you notice this? It says, "In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciple." One of the identifying marks of a disciple is that he brings forth not fruit, and incidentally, not even more fruit, but that he bring forth much fruit. But in order to bring forth much fruit, there has to be abiding in the vine. And you abide in the vine as you receive from him the very life that he offers. So notice what it says. "I am the vine, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit," there's no fruit there, "he taketh it away," that is, he lifts it up or takes it up. "And every branch that beareth fruit," there's somebody that bears fruit. We start out with no fruit. He does a little purging here and there. He does a little clipping away, lifts it up. And some people believe that this word ereo that is used here meant the process of taking a vine that had gone, a maverick vine that had gone along the ground, and taking it up and putting it on the trellis. And when you pick it up, when you lift it up and put it up on the trellis, then it can begin to bear fruit. Interpretation of that passage. Not the only one. There are others as well. But in any event, that's one possibility that comes directly from the matter of growing grapes and all of that. So there's no fruit. You take it up. "And every branch that beareth fruit," here now there's fruit, "he purgeth it." He prunes it. It brings forth fruit, but he continues to prune it. Did you know that is the reason why God allows all kinds of trials and difficulties to come into your life? It's a pruning process. Let me tell you another thing. Just think about this for a while. Did you know that the necessity of pruning is not a part of the curse? Don't you remember that God gave an order to Adam, clear back in the Garden of Eden before the fall, that he was to take care of the garden and dress it? Dressing it was clipping the branches so it'd be more fruitful. We're not talking about when there's that bushy growth in the life that comes out kind of awkward. That's not a part of the curse. That's just a part of growth. And there's the necessity for dressing. There's a necessity for the clipping of the branches. And everybody needs their branches clipped. Everybody has to go through a pruning process. God's got his pruning shears out. Clip, 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 clip. And you say, "Ouch, oh no, don't. You're hurting. Please, no more. Like my boy when I used to cut his hair, you know. "Dad, please, no more. Please, don't cut it any shorter." Yeah, clip, clip. He didn't know it, but I was covering up all my mistakes by clipping. But when God's clipping, he's not covering up any mistakes. He knows exactly what he's doing. What's his goal? Bring forth more fruit. We haven't arrived yet. We didn't have any fruit. He lifted us up. Then as a result, there's fruit. But there's not enough fruit. So he clip, clip, clip. Now there's more fruit. We're still not there. He says, "Now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you? Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." The concept that you can't do anything without him. That's why you have to spend that time with him if we're going to do anything for him. "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth," here it is, "much fruit." Now we get to that place. "For without me ye can do nothing." As you learn that you are totally dependent upon him and you totally abide in him, totally receiving your life from him, then the result is much fruit. Now skip down, if you will, to verse 8 again. "In this is my Father glorified." Here's how God is glorified. "And to God be the glory, great things he hath done." Listen, my friends, the ultimate aim of the life of every individual is the glory of God. He deserves all of the glory. How can we glorify God? There are many ways mentioned in Scripture, but this is one of the most important of all. "In this is my Father glorified." Not that you bring no fruit, Not that you bring fruit. Not that you bring much more fruit. But that you bring much fruit. And herein can you identify as a disciple of the Lord Jesus by that whole process of total abiding, so that there is the process of fruit bearing. Much fruit. I'm not talking when I'm talking about fruit. I'm not talking about soul winning, though that could be included. I'm not even talking about active Christian service, though that could be included. What I'm talking about is divine production that comes by the power of the Spirit of God as He produces through you. As you walk in fellowship with Him, the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Spirit will produce through you those works that will bring glory to His name. The Father will be glorified, much fruit, and identified we will be as His disciples. God wants desperately for us to come to that place in our life. Look back, if you will, at the 13th chapter of John. John 13, verse 35. Now the first has to do with the glorification of Christ. The second has to do with the testimony before the world. The first is talking about a fruitful life as a mark of a disciple before God. The second has to do with a loving heart, which is a mark of a disciple before a watching world. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, agape love is the word that is used here. Agape is unconditional love. If you please, it's the kind of love that keeps giving when other people don't love. And you never can say, well, I don't love him because he doesn't love me, if you're talking about agape love. It's the love of grace. It's the kind of love that loves when it's hated. It's the kind of love that goes on loving no matter what. It's a love that seeketh not its own, is not puffed up. It's a love that never keeps track of the evil that's suffered. It's a kind of love that can never be stopped and never be hurt and never be hindered. It's a kind of love that God had for a world when it hated Him, when it was antagonistic toward Him, when it shook its fist in His face. God loved. God commended His love, agape love. God commended His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Unconditional love. It's an attitude of love. An attitude that cannot be shaken by mere natural circumstances around. And so he tells them in verse 34, a new commandment, that, by the way, is not neos, which has to do with being new in point of time, but rather kainos, which has to do with new in the sense of quality. It's the idea of quality, that which is different in nature, that which is not customary. An uncustomary kind of commandment I'm going to give you, he says, that you love one another as I have loved you, so that you love one another. Believe me, they weren't very lovable some of the time, but he loved them anyway. And so, a very clear part of being involved for Jesus Christ is an attitude one toward another of love. Now, that doesn't mean the gushy, gushy, mushy, mushy kind of I love you. In fact, this is not the kind of love you express verbally. There's another word for that, phileo love. Phileo love, the brotherly love, where it has adelphos and phileo together, that kind of love is a corresponding love, a rapport. It's two people who like the same thing, therefore they have a relationship going. And that comes in degrees. And that the root of that is the Greek word for kiss. The kissing kind of love is when two people have a lot in common. And the more you have in common, the more you kiss. That's why I kiss my wife. I've got more in common with her than anybody else in the world. And I really don't get too excited about kissing anybody else, to be honest with you. Because I'm not the kissing kind, you know. But the word kiss comes from that root. And the rapport kind of love is a different thing. Because you cannot have brotherly love unless you have two people, both who have the same love and the same interest. It's a matter of focus. And if one person doesn't love the other one, there's not phileo love there. You can have agape love, you can't have phileo love. I've explained that a few times around here, so we should begin to grasp it, I'm sure. But you see, he says here that he loves them He wants them to love one another as He has loved them. And He loved them even though there were good many times where they didn't have much rapport. They didn't have much in common. You think in terms of how Peter was going off this direction? And of course Christ knew where he was going. He was on the right track all the time. Peter's over here. John's over here. We saw a few weeks ago. Lord, send down fire from heaven and destroy the whole bunch of them. And Christ said the same, John, you're off the track. You're way over here. They didn't have at that moment any phileo love. Because they're going different directions. But Christ loved him anyway. Agape love. He had an attitude of love for him. He would not allow the stupidity of John, the stupidity of Peter, the traitorous heart of Judas. He would never allow those things to prevent him from loving you. It's that kind of love that becomes the hallmark of the Christian. Part of being involved for Jesus Christ includes this matter of loving that way. You say, I got a problem with that. If you have a problem with that, there's only one reason. You haven't spent time with Him. You say, well, I spent some time with Him. I still have a problem with it. Then you didn't spend enough time with Him. My friends, the thing that you must do to learn to love others is to take a hard look at Calvary. Do you realize that in actual fact, because you were a sinner, you stand in that scene around the cross saying, crucify Him. If you be the Son of God, come down. You that can raise up the temple in 3 days, come down from that cross. Ha! Spit upon Him. That's you. That's you. Never forget when I was beginning to kind of drift in my freshman year of high school away from the things of the Lord just a little bit. I took on a project of Bible reading that I thought I would do to give a fair trial to the Christian faith. I was a Christian, been a Christian since I was 5 years old. I was just questioning some things. I'll never forget how God broke my heart when I saw myself standing at that cross with that howling mob crying, crucify Him! Crucify Him! It was me there. Now, you can't stand like that very long without loving the unlovable. Because you realize how much He loved you. Because it was on that cross He died for your sins. And suddenly, above all the din of the voices crying, crucify Him, crucify Him, you hear your own voice, as almost as if you're the only one there. And you realize that God so loved me. That God committed His love toward me in the while I was yet a sinner. Christ died for me. And that breaks your heart. And when I realize His forgiveness for me, then can I help but forgive others even when they've wronged me? But you, Pastor, you don't understand how deeply I've been wronged. Could you say honestly that you have been wronged more deeply than He? If you can say that, my friend, you've not stood at the cross and taken a good hard look at who nailed Him there. It's on that basis, you see, Christ says, as I loved you, I want you to love one another. That's a part of this involvement for Him. And if we spend time with Him, we will find ourselves involved for Him with a loving heart. There's another point. Matthew chapter 9, verses 37, 38. Let's read verse 36 as well. When He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they were faint and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith He unto His disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore The Lord of the harvest has sent forth laborers into his harvest. A fruitful life, a loving heart, a prayerful spirit. Just occurs to me that with verse 36 together with that, you could put all, as well, and you might put this in your notes. It probably won't get in my notes unless I remember to write it down here. But not only a prayerful spirit, but really, really a caring heart as well. Christ cared. He was moved with compassion. He told his disciples, look, here's something I want you to do. A part of involvement for Jesus Christ is to have a prayerful heart, a heart that cares, a heart that reaches out to others, a heart that dares to care that there might be a great harvest. For the laborers are few, praying that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the harvest. And then the last thing that we would mention in this regard, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 and following. And that had to do with going feet. It's always been exciting to me to realize that Christ, in the sequence of the Gospels, as you correlate the synoptics together, you realize that one of the things the Lord did was he called a man. One man said, I'll follow you, and he was disqualified. And another said, the Lord said, follow me, and he came along, but he was disqualified. And another one came along, he was disqualified. It was on the backdrop of that sequence of events that Christ said to his disciples, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest. Right after he says, pray the Lord of the harvest, and the disciples, you know, you can just imagine them, we really want to please the Master. They get down on their knees and say, oh Lord, send laborers into the harvest. It says in verse 1 of chapter 10, when they had called the 12 disciples unto them, he gave power unto the unclean spirit to cast them out, and all manner of diseases, all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And it names the disciples, and then it says in verse 6, but go rather to the house of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Isn't that interesting? The laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest. Get down on your knees, Lord, send forth laborers. You know, it's like Isaiah. Did you ever think that Isaiah, after he had seen the vision of the Lord, and the Lord had cleansed his lips and all that, he said, the Lord says, who is there that will go for me? Who can I send forth? And the Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send my sister. Is that what he said? Here am I, Lord, send the elders. Here am I, Lord, send the pastor. Here am I, Lord, send somebody else. No, here am I, Lord, send me. In that vision that Isaiah had in the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And he said, I fell on my face. And he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among the people of unclean lips because I've seen the Lord holy. And the Lord took the coals off the altar and he cleansed his lips. And he says, who will go? And he says, I will. Ready to go. You see, he first of all had an upward vision. He saw the Lord. That's involvement with him. Then he had an inward vision. And that also is involved with him because, you see, we've seen already that his message is revolutionary and revealing. All of these things, when you see Him, then you see how bad you really are. So he had an upward vision, then he had an inward vision, then he had an outward vision. He said, I'll go. And you know, in fact, it's interesting, I just blew it. He said, I'll go. But you know, he didn't say, I'll go. A lot of people today are saying, Lord, you want somebody on the mission field? I'll go. In other words, Lord, I'm ready. I'm volunteer right on the front line and I'm going to go. And you're in essence saying, I'm ready to go in my own power. I've got all the equipment necessary. Look how talented I am, Lord. I'm your boy. I'll go. But Isaiah didn't say that. He said, Lord, send me. I remember hearing Ian Thomas talk about that one time. Quite a message he brought. Fabulous. He was talking about those that go but aren't sent. Did you ever hear a preacher like that? You know? You got the idea he's there, but you got the idea he wasn't sent. People that go, but they're not sent. They get here and they get there and they're doing all kinds of things for God, they think, but there isn't that sense of mission. There isn't that sense of being sent. Christ over and over again said that I am He, the Father, hath sent. He's sent. Here's a man from God, sent from God by the name of John. There was a man sent from God by the name of John the Baptist. Sent. There's a difference between going and being sent. And there must be a sense of mission that we are sent for. But I'll guarantee you something, my friend. If you are faithful in having a prayerful spirit, then you can expect that God is going to expect you to get up from your knees and also have going feet. And that's why it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of them that publish good tidings. That's why it says that as a part of the armor of God, that we are to be shod, our feet shod, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Praying always with all prayer and supplication, but prepared to go as well. And you see, what God wants from His disciples is first of all to be involved with Him and then to be involved for Him. And if you're going to be involved for Him, it involves abiding in Him so you can bring forth fruit. It involves seeing His love so that you can love. It involves having a prayerful spirit because you sense the heartbeat of Jesus Christ. You sense His passion. You sense His compassion. And then going forth as He sends you forth to wherever He sends you. Tomorrow morning, He's going to send some of us one place and others another place. Do you go with a sense of mission? Do you go because you know you're sent? Or do you just go to work on Monday morning or Tuesday morning, or tomorrow it'll be Thursday morning? Some of you don't have to work. It's a holiday. So you'll be going somewhere else. Holiday for some people. Are you going or are you sent? Do you have a sense of mission in everything that you do? God wants you to be sent people. People with going feet. But not just tread on a treadmill. Not just moving for the sake of moving, but with a sense of mission because He sent you for it. So send I you. So send I you. Now you see, that then is the definition of a disciple. A disciple of Jesus is one who is a follower of Jesus, a learner from Him, His apprentice, whose conduct, philosophy, and way of life are completely identified with Jesus, continuously instructed by Jesus, and consistently involved with and for Jesus. That is the definition of discipleship. Next week, we're going to be embarking on section 2, which is going to involve the fact that the discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ is totally different than the discipleship of any other individuals. There are people in the Scripture that are called the disciples of Pharisees and the disciples of John and the disciples of Moses. We'll be looking to see what makes the difference, the very clear difference in the various discipleships that are taught in Scripture and the discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just talk to Him a moment, shall we? Perhaps the key point that we've been able to stress tonight has been this matter of involvement with Him. Involvement for Him just sort of takes place when we are involved with Him. I wonder right now if you would be willing to commit yourself to the purpose of beginning tomorrow morning, spending time with Him. I mean with Him alone, just the two of you. It's a decision that's between you and the Lord. It's a vital decision. If you don't make a decision concerning it, if you don't decide to do it, if you don't commit yourself to it, chances are you'll go right on doing what you've been doing, which in a lot of cases is nothing. I don't care whether it's 5 minutes, 10 minutes, whatever you want to commit to Him, don't make it so large that it's not practical so you can't keep it, because you'll find that spending time with Him will become so exciting that you want to expand it anyway. But at least 5 or 10 minutes, won't you commit yourself to the purpose of meeting Him early in the morning or sometime early in the day or at your noon hour? Sometime where just you and He can be alone. You can spend time with Him so you can be effective in going forth in service for Him. You make that commitment to Him right now. Father in heaven, how desperately we need in these days to have more knowledge of You. We know that the way we get to know another person is by spending time with him. And somehow we fail to realize how important it is just to spend time with You. So many other things want to occupy our time. We confess that. We ask right now that we will have a new sense of commitment to spend time with You so that then You can send us forth to accomplish Your purpose in the world in which You've placed us. Grant that we may go from here determined to just spend time alone with You and a new commitment to discipleship. And then help us, Lord, to teach this concept to others so that they won't become dependent upon us, but will be totally dependent upon You. Praise You in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a good evening.